Ah, those are often beautiful hymns for our offering time, but also it's beautiful to open the Word of God and to study it and at times memorize it. Ken Staton this past week has been encouraging me in the area of memorization. He's took it upon himself to start memorizing the book of Hebrews. Can you imagine that? How many would like to memorize the book of Hebrews? Whew, there it is, that man back there. God has given him a great ability, so we're very thankful. But maybe we can't memorize the whole book, but can't we find one or two verses throughout it that you can memorize? And there's some very, very good verses in Hebrews to put to memory as that. Well, anyway, let's move along. We're up to lesson number 3, and this is Hebrews chapter 2. I've entitled it God's Warnings and Work. Now, the writer of Hebrews that we're studying moves quickly into a very serious theme in chapter 2 here, and this theme is going to run all the way through the book of Hebrews, as we're going to see. It's the theme of warnings. Not many people like warnings, but we all know what a warning is. It's an advance word of caution about something, right? And synonyms might be an admonishment, an alarm, an alert, caution, you know, something like that. Forewarning, or a modern one, heads up, something like that. But if you pass by and ignore a warning of any sort, or tread upon what it's spoken of, you and I know something's going to happen. You'll be in danger of something harmful, or even worse, something deadly. Think about that. So to help us in society, internationally, you know what we've done between road signs and all kinds of signs here? We have come up with simple signs that warn us of something dangerous or deadly. And I went out online to get some signs so we can see what we're talking about here. But from left to right to top to bottom, the first one, of course, is the danger of toxic poisoning right there. And the danger of radiation poisoning. And then the danger of a railroad crossing. Many years ago, I went into the communications world and telephone communications. And as a young man, I got a job with the railroad outside of New York and New Jersey. And I went to a school that when I was on the roadbed, the one thing they warned me of constantly is every few minutes, no matter what you were doing, you turn around and look down the track. And the reason was because you cannot hear a train coming. No matter what, you could not hear it and you'd be killed. And a lot of people got killed. But that's really true for a railroad crossing as well. If you can't see down the track, hearing isn't the only thing. I don't want to get on that anyway. But next, of course, is right here. And that is, of course, contagious virus or disease warning sign. And then the danger of high voltage electric, right? And then what's this one here? Well, it's used for whatever's dangerous, right? Just to tell you, don't go any further, don't touch this, don't do this, or don't do that. Well, anyway, normal, intelligent people heed such warning signs, don't they hear? And they avoid entry or gaining contact with something ahead. So then, no matter what the warning signs are good. And they're helpful to us here. Well, warnings are given in the book of Hebrews. And there's quite a few of them. And we're going to start with the first important one. But to understand that, we have to read the scripture and then open it up and break it down for us so that we would heed the warnings of God. So let's read our scripture for today. We'll have a word of prayer. And we'll get right into breaking down and expositing the word of God. Beginning with Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 to 18. It says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" Now this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to tell it by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and you put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. And yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And that is both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And he says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil, and free those who are all their lives held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he has been made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, it seems like it's a long section of Scripture, but it has one theme, and of course that theme can be troublesome if we don't get it right, and I hope to pray and pray that I will help all those who are listening to get it right so they will fully comprehend and understand and practice the things that God is speaking about. Father, bless the word to every listening heart, whether they be saved or unsaved. To the unsaved, that they see Jesus clearly and trust in him alone for their salvation. And to those who are saved, that they will be reminded of what it means to be a believer and how important it is that they would obey every command that you give us in the name of Jesus. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at two things here. We're going to look at God's warnings about Jesus Christ in the first four verses, and then God's work through Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 18. There's some sub-points. You'll have it on your outline sheet, but at least those watching online have an idea of what we're going to talk about here in these main points. So let's begin with the very first one, chapter 2, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, the writer starts out with a big caution sign. That's why I put it on the screen that goes out on the internet. But a warning sign. And, of course, when you see something like that, you pay attention to that. And that's what the writer wanted everyone to do in the church or churches to whom he was writing. He starts out, warning, something serious, something deadly, even life-threatening lies ahead. Could it be that serious? Actually, it is. Now, although our translation doesn't start out with the word, the Greek starts out with the word therefore. That's important because it's referring back to all the things we learned in chapter 1. Therefore, on account of everything that you have learned in chapter 1, now take heed as to what he's going to say in chapter 2. And he's referring back to this. What is it? It was an explanation, of course, in chapter 1 of who exactly Jesus Christ was and is and what he did exactly for fallen sinners. And it's also imperative that we accept what Jesus Christ did and who he is in our own heart and lives and put that into practice. Now, everyone needs to stop and go no further, think about that, without dealing with these issues in the heart, because that's what is important to understand about the salvation experience as well. So here we have them. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, why would the writer say this? Because we must remember that in the house churches, kind of like ours, right? A little house church. Who knows how many were in there? Maybe a half a dozen, maybe a couple of dozen, probably around a couple of dozen there, you know, 25 to 50, something like that. In those house churches all over Asia Minor, where this letter went to, there were three types of people. One, two, three, right? I almost held up two fingers, excuse me. Anyway, there were three types of people. And if you fail to remember this, you're going to get this passage wrong. And you know what? I love to study commentaries because I want to read everything and anything they have. I must have about 20, 25 commentaries on the book of Hebrews. And I look over all of them to see what they say. And I'm astounded how many of them get it wrong. That's right. How many of them get these passages wrong? And the reason why is they haven't been careful to remember to whom were these messages written. Now, let's go over the audience. We went over it in the introduction two messages ago. Maybe you've forgotten about it, but here they are, all right? The book of Hebrews was written to acknowledge these three groups of people because the writer is going to talk to each one of them, sometimes all of them at once, sometimes separately, but nonetheless, he's going to let it and make it clear. Now, these three groups of people were meeting together. Who were they? Well, obviously, number one, they were believers. You couldn't call it a Christian group without believers being there. And believers, who are they? Well, they're a group of genuine Hebrew and Gentile Christians who have repentantly, I have to put that in there, surrendered their will of their lives to the one who rules all eternity, and that is the Savior Jesus Christ. So when they have trusted and believed in him, we've gone over this so many times here, they put their whole heart and mind into him. Their mind, their emotions, and their will. And you know what? Not everybody does that when they believe. Jesus even spoke about that. Who's the other group who doesn't put it all in there? It's false believers. This is a group of people who get their mind and they hear what Jesus did and they see what is happening in the lives of people who have trusted in him and they say, that's not a bad thing. I want to get in on that too. I want to get on my sins being forgiven. I want to get in on having eternal life. I want to get in and knowing that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. So what am I going to do? What do these people who are believers do? They believe in Jesus. So I'm going to believe in Jesus. But they don't understand that belief was more than just the mind, the intellectual assent to something. You know, I can intellectually assent to anything. I believe in George Washington. I believe he was one of the founders of our country. I believe he crossed the Delaware in that boat that they say. You know, I can go over all those things. I don't doubt it for a minute with my mind. But I don't believe anything else about it because it's not going to affect my life. So the second one is the false believers. And the third in the group were seeking non-believers. That's right. There were people who saw these. They were probably relatives. Maybe they were workmates. Maybe they were friends. Maybe they were just community people who were invited to come in and listen to what they have to say. So there were a group of people who said, you know what? I'm going to listen to what they have to say and I'm going to reserve what I'm going to do, believe or not, at a later date. So I'll go in their midst. Now, while I'm in their midst, I'll do whatever they want me to do. You know, I'll sit in the group there. I'll even give money to help fund their work and ministry. But I'm not going to make any profession of faith. So there you have all three groups. The writer was writing to one of these people. And we're going to see who it is. It was a group who were floundering in their faith, their professed faith, and they were at the point of committing apostasy. Now, I got to explain apostasy again. Apostasy is simply the abandonment or renunciation of a religious profession of belief. Another word might be despise it. Moving to despise it, later to scorn it, what you once followed, or to resist it or eliminate it from your very mind and heart. That's what apostasy is. And I've said this long ago in messages here, that apostasy is something a believer cannot commit. Now, keep that in mind. There's people who say a believer can commit apostasy, and that they can't commit apostasy, and I'll get in the reason why. So, for the most part, because of the spiritual confessions that had been given in these house churches here, some of them were going to defect and leave. They might have been Jewish followers. They might have been Gentile followers. The Jewish followers, of course, they were going to return to their old religion of the synagogue. And the Gentiles, well, they weren't in the synagogue, but they would return to their previous secular, godless beliefs and ways of life. They figured they had enough of this Christian group. And the reason why is they were getting a lot of persecution, and they didn't want that. Hey, I didn't come in here to be persecuted. I came in here to get all the good things, you know? And so they were going to leave. So keep that in mind with the three groups of people. Now, let's apply this, all right? Here we go. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not, what? Drift away. Now, the Greek word for drift in this parareo, it means to float away. It is a nautical term. It means something imperceptibly to simply move away from a position here, to become loosed, unknowingly tied from a dock, if we want to keep it on the nautical theme. Or an anchor chain loses its hold, and the ship, very silently on the water, starts to drift away and continues moving further and further until the tide brings it into the rocks and destruction. In other words, drifting is something almost unforeseen or something that isn't felt, right? And it's a vivid picture of that ship drifting from its safe harbor to some form of destruction. Why? Maybe because the pilot is asleep. Maybe the pilot becomes inattentive. Maybe the pilot is careless. I really don't know what it is, but any of those very things. So now, keep that in mind. Who are the people who can drift away? Who are the people who can lose their faith and move on to spiritual destruction? It is that second group we just talked about, the false believers, the intellectually professing unsurrendered followers. Yes, indeed. They are those who have heard the truth of Christ. And you know something? If we were able to go down to hell right now, Hades that is, and look amongst the people who are in there, you and I might find that a vast majority of them were multitudes of people who believed in Jesus. And you might say, what? What? Yes, you know, the Bible says, and I'll say it again, the devils believe and tremble. The devils are not going to be or remain in heaven. They are going to the lake of fire with all the unbelievers. So it's an intellectual belief. It's a belief that does not move their will to surrender to the one whom they believed in. So the devils never surrender to God or to Christ at all. Now, as a result of that, yes, in a sense, they have professed they believe in Jesus. They, in other words, accepted the truthfulness of what it means to believe, but they go no further in the belief of their mind. Meaning they never really commit their heart, they never really commit their life, and their will has never been surrendered to say, all right, Lord, take all of me. I am yours. And whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, and however you want me to carry on my life, it's your decision. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And that's the only belief that Jesus accepts from someone who says they believe in him, to give the benefit of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins here. So, they, because it's only an intellectual assent of their mind, persecutions come and all kinds of things that are hard for them there, well, they're not going to pay that price. They leave and say, I've had enough, I don't believe in that nonsense anymore, and they move away from it. In fact, they become very antagonistic at times to it as well. So keep that in mind. That's the ones who can drift away. And so the writer's talking to them in the midst of the fellowship. Listen, you better make a real decision for Christ, because if you don't, you can drift away. And what's going to happen to you? Well, I'm not going to get into it until we get to Hebrews chapter 6. But the writer of Hebrews tells us very clearly what happens to them. You don't want to be in that position. That's what he's saying. So watch out. Be careful. of what you've heard there. Now, with that in mind, here, think this over here, lest you think that, well, okay, I'm a true believer, so I can't drift away out of the faith. So that's a good thing for me. Phew, I'm safe. Oh, really? You think you're safe? Don't get too cocky about that. And the reason why is that even if you're a true believer, the writer of Hebrews is saying that we can drift too. We may not drift out of the faith, but we can drift away from our faithful service and love of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that too. Now, it's important to understand that in this drifting, if you're a true believer, you'll never lose your salvation. How do I know that? Because the Bible continually says that, and if this passage seems to teach that, it's a wrong interpretation. So, for believers, we have to realize something else here, that John 10, 28-30 is your hope and mine. Jesus said, I give them, true believers, eternal life, and true believers shall never perish. And true believers shall never be snatched out of my hand, says Jesus. And to verify that, he says, listen, my Father, God, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch true believers out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. Isn't that beautiful? So when anyone comes to you and says, well, a believer can lose their salvation, say, I'm sorry. God has already promised that it cannot happen. And I don't care what interpretation, what scripture they come up with. I don't care how many times they show you this, that passage, and that passage, and this passage. Just show them this passage. Because this is the truth. And you and I have that here. But nonetheless, a true believer can still drift away from a serious life commitment. Think about that. To some kind of a quasi-self life where you're living for self. Now, it won't bring hell in eternity because that promises us this. But in the form, it will bring a hell on earth for a believer. You might say, what? Yeah. Because you can fall away into much suffering. You can fall away into tears. You can fall into deep regret. You can fall away and experience some loss because the discipline of God is going to come into your life if you walk away from serving and loving and doing the things God is continually telling you to do to grow deeper in your faith for Jesus Christ. So, the discipline of God. Think about that now. So now, we all see in the Bible that the warning bell has been rung. The warning signs are posted. The warnings are there. So, you and I, whether believer or quasi-believer, pay attention to the scripture here. And examine your own heart and life and ask yourself, is your profession of faith growing stronger in the Lord? Or is it waning? Is it dwindling away? If it's been dwindling away, you better get on your hands and knees and call upon the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, revive me. Bring me back into your presence. Give me a holiness in my heart that I will hunger and seek after you and all the things that you want me to do. You do that with your will and with your heart and with your head, and Jesus is always there. Isn't that wonderful? Either to revive a sinner who has fallen away in their commitment to Jesus, but still a believer, or if you've never been a believer, he's going to bring you into the fold of God. How important it is. All right, so we see the call. Don't drift or disobey. How important it is. Now, there's more to this very thing too here. The writer says the message spoken through angels. What is about it? He says, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment here. Now, this caught my attention. It says, since the message spoken through the angels was binding. This message that the writer is talking about is the Mosaic Law. This message is what Moses received on Mount Sinai and further received as well. So, when were the angels there? I went back to the book of Exodus and I didn't find it at all. So, was the writer wrong or something like that? No, I had to do a little deeper study, and I discovered this. Look at these verses of scripture. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands, meaning a myriad of angels, The Lord has come from where? With Mount Sinai into his sanctuary. So they were accompanying the Lord at Sinai. And then the book of Deuteronomy says in chapter 33, verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over the seer, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, that's Mount Sinai. He came with myriads of his holy ones, that's angels, from his mountain slopes. So although not stressed in Exodus nor Deuteronomy, the law was given by God, but it was also given in its full extent through the angels. They were the ones who delivered it to Moses, and he wrote all these things down. And of course, God spoke to Moses and told him even more. Guess what else he told him? He told him everything about how he created Adam and Eve. How do you think we have the book of Genesis? That's Moses' writings. Moses wasn't there, but the angels of God were, and God instructed them to tell him all about what happened from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Mount Sinai. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what happened. So these angels were God's delivery servants. Think about that. But what about this message? What was it? This message, it says, was binding. That's important. When God's law was delivered up, it was not up for interpretation. It wasn't for the people of Moses' day to say, well, Moses, we're going to think about that word. We'll put it in our minds, and, well, we'll think about it. Oh, no. They were told, here it is, and how important it is. And what was said, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. If you broke the law, you paid the price. Reminds me of the commercial. I always go back to sometimes commercials. There's this big food commercial where they're showing you how to lose weight if you buy this food. And this one guy gets up and they show a picture of him 100 pounds heavier and then 100 pounds less. And he says here, if you eat the food, you lose the weight. That always stuck in my mind. Well, God is saying here, if you break my law, you will pay. And they did in the Old Testament. Again and again, the people felt the weight of the law of God in his displeasure when they disobeyed it here. And although his retribution sometimes would be delayed a little bit here, you know, delay wasn't denial, but it still came. Because when it came, it was a swift judgment and there was no escape. So it's important to understand what the writer is simply saying here. And it's as a result of this very thing here, you and I need to see how important it is for that very purpose. Now, notice what it says in Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are tens of thousands, thousands, and thousands. And the Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. So all these angels many times were the delivery of God's disciplines. How did God bring discipline? He used them to be the disciplinary agents for that very thing here. Now, verse 3 comes into the picture, and it's an important one. Take a look. How shall we escape? Now, all the things we've just said come up to this verse. How shall we escape if we ignore so great salvation? The word ignore in the Greek is amelio. It means to not cherish, to not hold dear, to not zealously protect, to cast out as something worthless. How shall we escape if we do this to so great a salvation that God has offered to those to be saved? So think about that. Now, notice what the writer says. How shall we? This is where people go wrong. They say, oh, well, the word we, it's referring to us. We're believers. No, it's not referring to believers. Why do I say that here? Because you've got to understand, you and I cannot ignore a great salvation. In other words, you can't cast it aside. You can't ever say it's worthless as a believer because God has given you a new heart and a new spirit and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And that new heart and spirit will never, never, ever deny Jesus Christ. That's in you if you're a believer. Oh yeah, the old nature doesn't care about it at all, doesn't want it at all. But that new nature in you does want that. It's the professing believer who's just intellectually believed and never surrendered their lives or their will or their heart to Jesus Christ. They're the ones who can go to this place and ignore and turn away and cast off the salvation experience that they claim that they have had. Now, who's the we? All right? The we here is a word of filial or human identification. It's not spiritual. The writer isn't identifying with door number two, the group of false believers. He's simply saying, because they're in the midst, listen, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So he's speaking to them here as a crisis. So the warning of losing salvation is clearly spoken to the intellectual believers only of that. Now, again, they wanted all the benefits of a believer. They wanted the promise of heaven. Oh, what a joy it is. And they want what Christ offers, but on their terms. My terms. Me, me, I, my, my. I'll decide what I will accept. I'll decide what I won't do and what I won't want. And it's the old story. I will be in the driver's seat, and Lord, you can be my co-pilot. You ever hear that? God is your co-pilot. God never accepts being your co-pilot. He either gets in your driver's seat or he isn't there at all. So keep that in mind. But yet, how sad. I say that because how many churches are filled with people who are in door number two, intellectually professing believers. You know who they are? They have listened to these evangelists who have said to them, listen, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Just pray this prayer of salvation. Just walk this aisle. Just raise your hand and you'll be a believer. Think about that. That's all it takes. Just believe in Jesus. Oh man, you've got to explain what it means to believe in Jesus. But many evangelists don't do that. I was talking to a brother in the church here this week about how many tracts have that as the answer of how it is you can be saved. No mention of all that it is really a surrender of your will and your heart and your life, and are you willing to take Christ in and make him the ruler. If you don't do that, you're going to have what's happening in many of our churches. Now think about this. Here's a picture of big churches and also small churches as well. You know, whether you're a true believer or a false believer, in these churches there are many true believers too who are drifting because they're not getting the word taught. Not from salvation, but from being on fire and living a sanctified life and living. Chuck Swindoll, in his Insights for Living commentary, and I've taken this from him because it's so true, he says, today we have this kind of drifting in our churches, and what does it produce? Doctrinal deviation, moral compromise, leadership failures, haven't you seen that? Cultural conformity, churches that you can't tell the difference between the unsaved and the saved. Political expediency, going along with whatever the politics are. Worldly priorities, and of course, evangelistic complacency. How many churches are dropping missionaries right now? They're not going to support them anymore. They're going to support their own works in their communities. Something like, I've heard that thing there. But the point is, we who are believers need to watch our walk of life and our emphasis too, because drifting can occur in the depth of our commitment of our love, in the depths of our service to God. So I throw it out to you and even anyone listening online. Where are you today? Are you in any of these seven categories here? Evangelistic complacency, compromise, doctrinal deviation, who knows what it might be. But God wants you to hold your faith strong. That's what the writer of Hebrews is really saying to them. Yes, you're going to find a lot of attacks from outside, but don't you give in. Stand firm and sure in what you believe and let the world know it as well by your life and living. So we move now to the callers, Jesus and the apostles, right? We move from the call, drifting and disobedience. Verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? What kind of salvation? This salvation which was first announced by whom? Well, the Lord Jesus himself. And then it was confirmed, the writer says, to us by those who heard him, the apostles. Now, mind you, these were second generation believers. They had not seen Jesus. They had not heard him, but the apostles were still alive because this was right in the middle of the first century, 50 AD, right? 50 years had gone, another 50 before the century would end. So all that was going on in the early church, the beginning church, the foundational church, was still going on here as well. So many of the apostles themselves taught these people, and they were saved through them. Or they were saved through others, like the writer of Hebrews, who knew and worked with the apostles, but he was now probably a pastoral teacher in the churches as well. So the writer reminds the true believers that what they believed was backed up by a threefold solid testimony and action. Number one is that Jesus testified and proved his messiahship. There was no question about that. He taught us that in chapter 1. And the apostles who were still alive gave an amen to the writer of Hebrews and to the writing of the book of Hebrews. They could have said, hey, listen, this book is false. No, they put their hand of approval on it. And who did that? Well, Peter did this. Luke did this. John did this. Let me give you some scripture. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We know he is the Savior that brought salvation. John writes in 1 John 1:1 in his epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen it with our eyes, he said, which we have looked at, and our hands touched the Lord Jesus. This we proclaim is the word of life. And then Luke writes in the book of Acts, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. How beautiful this is. Jesus testified and the apostles testified that all these things were true. So Jesus gave infallible proofs and there was no question of what he is. He was God come in human flesh. Now look at verse 4. God also testified how? To us by signs, wonders, and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So here, still at the 50 AD mark, miracles, signs, and wonders were still going on being practiced by the apostles. Now, these things were waning because what was happening? The word of God was growing. And it's almost if it's together. The miracles, signs, and wonders were waning as the word of God was growing. And when the word of God passed the miracles, signs, and wonders, they disappeared from the scene. And what went on was the word of God to carry a believer through to Jesus' returns. How important it really is. So, these signs and wonders were what the Jew required as a sign. Paul writes to the Corinthians, Jews demand signs. Now, again, remember that the tabernacle was still going on. It had not been destroyed. It was probably about 65 AD, maybe 60, 65 AD when this was written. And in 70 AD, we know Titus marched into Jerusalem and he wiped out Judaism as it was known to the Jew of that day. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed everything about it. The books and, of course, the writings, everything were destroyed. Judaism had been finished. So, at that point, God had moved out of Judaism those who were true believers into the church of Jesus Christ. But Jews needed to know through signs. And the Greeks, how were they saved? Well, they were saved too through various types of miracles. The word here is a reference to Sophia. It means wisdom or the tact and ability to prove something that you could actually touch and hold in. And then the third thing was the gifts of the Spirit. See that there by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What were the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Paul writes about them in 1 Corinthians 12. So small on the screen, so I'll read it to you. 8 to 10. To one there is given through the Spirit message of wisdom. To another a message of knowledge. And by means of the same Spirit to another faith. By the same Spirit to another gifts of healing. By the one Spirit to another miraculous powers. And to another prophesying. And to another distinguishing between spirits. And to another speaking in different kinds of tongues. That is actually languages. And still another the interpretation of those languages. So I've gone over the gifts of the Spirit. And we still have a portion of them today. We don't have the miraculous sign gifts, because remember what took over when the sign gifts disappeared? It is the Word of God. We have the completed Word of God. But God uses that to win people to salvation. How important it really is. And these convincing proofs were there. All right. So if you believed in Christ and you understood what Jesus did and who He was and what salvation He brought, and if you truly put your faith and trust in Him, it was the threefold: your mind, your emotion, and your will. Your mind believes and understands the facts of the gospel. Your emotions understand that you're a sinner and you need salvation, and there's only one who can save you, and that is God the Son. And then with the will, you reach out and you touch, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ by what the Word of God teaches, and you say, Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my life, change me, and make me a believer. I still remember that day more than 40 years ago when I was listening to a radio broadcast and I heard these things. And I pulled over to the side of the road and I understood for the first time what God wanted from me. He wanted my life. And I said, Lord, my life is worth nothing anymore. I have a good family. I have a good wife. I have a good job. I have everything that, everything the world could give, I had. But it brought me no satisfaction. And I saw that Jesus, He would bring satisfaction into my heart and life. And I said, Lord Jesus, take me, I'm yours. I'll follow you, I'll serve you, I'll do whatever you want. I thank you for coming in and saving me. Oh. Yeah, I like what Martin Luther said when he was saved. It was as if the doors of heaven were thrown open and the shining Shekinah glory of God shone down on me in that car. And oh, I can't describe it. But I'll never forget the wonder of it all. And I hope you never forget the wonder of your salvation experience too. And it's important that we do those very things. All right, now we move to God's work through Jesus Christ. Verses 5 to 8. Now there's three things, if you see on your outline sheet here, we're going to look at. To restore man's lost dominion, to rescue man from lasting death, and to respond to man's longing and despair. Let's look at restoring man's lost dominion. This is interesting, and it's thrilling. It really is. In verses 5 to 8. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come about, which we are speaking. The writer says, there is a place where someone has testified. I looked it up, that's Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor, and you put everything under their feet. And in putting everything under their feet, God left nothing that is not subject to them. But notice what he says. But at present, we do not see everything subject to them. That means humanity. Now, we come to a difficult passage here, but if we grasp the meaning of it properly, it's a tremendous revelation here. Now, unfortunately, I like the New International Version. This isn't the only one. There's other good translations, including the old King James, a good translation. But sometimes certain passages are not translated as well as another translation will do. And in this case, I believe the New Living Translation says it better. All right, let's go there and see what it says. The writer says, and furthermore, it is not angels who control the future world we're talking about. That's good because it makes it clear. The future world will not be under the control of angels. But right now, the world in which you live and I live is under the control of angels who are under the control of God. You know that? I studied the book of Ezekiel one time many years ago, and I discovered that the angels are actually controlling the whole world, the globe. They're controlling the atmosphere. They're controlling the weather. They're controlling the storm. And you know, all these people are worried about global warming. What nonsense they are. Now, there's an element of global warming, yes, but it's not something that they're talking about. It's just the natural things that go up and down as time goes on. But the angels control the world in which we live, and the universe for that matter. But when the future world comes, they let go of that, because it goes to you and me. Read on. For in one place of Scripture it says, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them, or a son of man that you should care for him? For yet a little while they were made a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor." In other words, the angels took our place for the moment, but yet we were given all that power and glory, but for some reason that you and I know, it was taken away. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. There's nothing in the universe that God hasn't planned that you and I as a human being will have control of. But we have not yet seen all things put under authority. And you know, that's true. You look at the world from a scientific viewpoint, and you'll discover that when we look at humanity, that this brain, and it's not just mine, it's yours too, and it's even Einstein and all the great brains of the world that you can think of, they have never used more than 2% of their brain capacity. Why is that? Why is there 98% of your brain capacity not being used? Because God had planned it, but sin took it away. But it's going to be restored in the future. Imagine what you will be with another 98% of that. Again, more than that, our life expectancy today is, the Bible says, in Psalm 90, 70. That's verse 10 of Psalm 90. Well, I've already passed that, but many of you have as well. Some of you haven't yet. But God had planned that Adam and Eve would live forever. Now think about that. If Adam and Eve have lived forever, and they have reproduced, and their children live forever, how long would it have been for the world to have been overpopulated? It would be, right? So what do you think God planned for that? Why do you think He made the universe? Why do you think He made all the other galaxies, all the other suns, and all the other planets? He wanted humanity to populate the universe over a period of time. The perfect humanity, that is. And love and serve God. But sin entered the world. And what happened? The curse destroyed the universe as it is today. But it's going to be restored. Jesus Christ was the first one to restore that. But here's that verse, verse 7. You made them, that is humanity, men and women. Women don't come behind men in any way. Here, men and women, you crowned them with glory and honor. Now, Warren Wiersbe, I was studying his commentary. It was really interesting. And I think he collates it so nicely, I want to share it with you, about this fact of restoring man's lost dominion. Jesus Christ was the first one who began the restoration. And began it in his own lifespan. Think about that now. Indeed, man was originally crowned with glory and honor by God, because you and I were created in the image of God, right? Think about that. But Jesus was the first sinless human being. And he gained glory and honor in his resurrection, and now he's glorified humanity. Think about that. God is living in a human body forever and ever and ever, so that he could relate to you and me in a very special way. Now, how does Jesus Christ, God, work through restoring humanity? Well, remember when Jesus was on the earth, he had dominion already over the fish of the sea. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. They needed to pay their temple tax. And Jesus said to one of his disciples here, "Cast your line in, and the moment that fish comes up on your line, shake him out, and a drachma will fall out of his mouth, and we can pay our temple tax." How did that fish obey Jesus? Because he was the creator. He was the one who had dominion. And then, of course, John 21, when the disciples were fishing all night, they came back to the shore and they had nothing. And Jesus was there and he said to them, "Go back out over there and cast your net on the other side of the boat." And they did. And there were so many fish that jumped into the net, the boat almost sank, right? Why did the fish obey Jesus? Because he was their God in human flesh. And then the second thing, Jesus had dominion over the fowl of the air. Think about that in Luke 22, verse 34. Remember Peter, when Jesus said to him, "You're going to deny me three times, and you're going to know it because I'm going to make a rooster crow just for you." And that's exactly what happened. The rooster crowed when he denied the Lord. And number three, Jesus had dominion over the animal kingdom. And mind you, all the animal kingdom. We're talking about the wild beasts and the tame animals as well. How do we know that? Mark 1, 12 to 13, Mark 11, 1 to 7. You know, when Jesus was tempted and put in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, read your text that says he was in the wilderness with wild animals. They were hungry and they were snarling. They wanted to eat him, but he was their guard. That's right, Nathan. They probably groaned for that very purpose there. But they were under his control. And Mark 11, 1-7, of course, at the time of the Passover, when Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem, he told his disciples to go into the town and bring a colt, an unridden colt. How many can get in an unridden donkey and expect them to obey? Yeah, you better believe that isn't going to happen. But they obeyed because he was master over all. And then number four, Jesus, of course, now as the infinite God, man in heaven, he has dominion over all creation, including the world of the angels. Ephesians 1, 20-23, it says, God gave him authority over everything. He is there representing you and me. And that's where we're going to be as well. One day when Christ has fully established his perfect eternal kingdom, you and I will reign over it with him forever and ever. Now, of course, you have to go back to the beginning of mankind when Adam came out of the dust of the earth. It says, so God created mankind in what? His own image. Not physically, but who he was. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Isn't that wonderful? Again, I say, women and men, no one is greater, no one comes behind in the creation of who they are to be in eternity here, and how wonderful it is. And the whole creation, animate and inanimate, one day will serve us, because God originally intended that in the first place there. So, this brings us to the second thing, to rescue man from lasting death. Look at verses 9-10 and 14-15. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because, why? He suffered death so that the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Indeed, he experienced death for you and me, and in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. So those who truly believe, and that's you who are here today, and perhaps many who are listening online, if you know Christ as your Savior, he has tasted death for us. And then it goes on to say, it was fitting that God, from whom, through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And then verses 14 and 15, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, right, here, he too shared in their humanity, he had flesh and blood, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, this is important. The Lord's love and sympathy for fallen mankind was expressed practically and totally in the cross of Christ. Jesus experienced it all so that you and I might know that we would be forgiven fully by the Father in heaven. And he sees Christ, the writer, as suffering and his glory as the place of rescue for all mankind. How beautiful it really is. Now look at verses 9 and 10. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, that is, as a human being. He was made like you and me. But now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste it for everyone. But notice verse 10. It says, he is the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. You know, the word pioneer means someone who opens the way, who clears the pathway for others to follow. Jesus opened the way, didn't he, for you and me, which was blocked before by our sin, which only brought death. And of course, who was the maker of death, the originator of it, but the devil himself? And in what sense did Satan have the power of death, as it says here in verses 14 and 15 here? The Bible is explicit. God alone is the author and the final authority of death. Revelation 1, verse 8 tells us that. So, Satan can only do what God permits him to do. We found that out in the book of Job. And because Satan is the author of sin, John 8:44 says that here, sin brings death, wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 here. So, in a capacity, Satan exercises the power of death over mankind by keeping men in death, by keeping away from them the gospel message. So it's your job and mine to open the way so Satan cannot hold them in death. Maybe you're listening online today. If you've never been saved, you're in the grips of death and of Satan. And you will never, ever leave that. You will go on to a Christless eternity and suffer in hell, the lake of fire. But that way has been opened for you through Jesus Christ. And all that you need do that we have done here is that we have turned to Jesus and allowed Him to come into our hearts and lives to save us. And He will. And He has. And He'll do that very thing. How important it really is. So, this brings us to the third thing. To respond to man's longing and despair. Look at verses 11 to 13 that we passed up there. Both the one Jesus who makes people holy and those who are made holy, that's you and me, that's Christians, are of the same family. So Jesus isn't ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters. And He says, I will declare your name, that is the name of God the Father, to my brothers and sisters. He did that. In the assembly I will sing your praises. In the glory of heaven, that's where Jesus is. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Everything the Father has told Him, He has done, and He has followed. And again, He says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Isn't it wonderful? One day, we are all going to be together there in heaven. Hebrews 2:15 says, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. What was happening to the people in the church that the writer of Hebrews was talking to? They were struggling with their faith. They were facing life and death situations there. Their relatives and their employers, perhaps, maybe their neighbors, were chastising them. And, of course, they were ostracizing them because of this faith in Jesus Christ that didn't fit into the lives of other people there. Some of them even laughed at them. They thought, you're a bunch of crazy nutcases. In fact, the word Christians originally was an ostracization, and it was a mocking of those who followed Christ. And anyway, they needed to know that solidly God the Son was behind them, and He would never abandon them. How important it is. So the point of the last quotation is that believers are Jesus Christ's spiritual children forever and ever, and no one can take that away. And you know, before Jesus left, the disciples were all worried about that. When He was leaving, they thought He would leave them forever. And what did He say? These beautiful, comforting words to them that can be applied to you and me and to every believer. In John, whoops, went too fast there. Come back. John 14:1-3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now think about that. Jesus has still not returned. So how did He take these people to glory with Him when they died? He sent His holy angels. Remember we talked about that? The believer, when a believer dies, will be escorted by the holy angels of Jesus Christ into His presence. The moment you lose physical consciousness, you will have spiritual consciousness, and the Spirit will leave your body and go to be with Jesus, accompanied by the angels forever and ever. Now, lastly, of course, to comfort us all, verses 17 or 18 are there. Take a look. For this reason, He had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Don't lose sight of that. There are people who say Jesus was really a ghost image, or Jesus was really not a human being. He was really a God-man. He had God's blood in Him. All of those kind of things they're saying. He was fully human in every way. Why? In order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Oh, I love that expression there, because of what it means is Jesus is in heaven now as your high priest my high priest, as your advocate, as my advocate here. Jesus is able to impart his grace of forgiveness to everyone who is tempted by any sins whatsoever. All you need to do is go to Jesus and call upon him, confessing your sins, and he will do that. And guess what? When we do sin, he is our advocate. You know what an advocate is? Think about that. 1 John 1:9 tells us this very thing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is the one who will carry it out. He will bring the fullness of forgiveness to you and me. You know, I think of that this week. I sinned in my heart and thinking things that were not improper for me. And don't look at me like that. We're all sinners, you know. And I confessed it. I said, Lord, I'm sorry for those thoughts. They're wrong. They're evil. They're sinful. And they deserve in me to go to hell. But I'm not going there, Lord, because Jesus is in me and he has forgiven me and he has cleansed me and he has purified me from all unrighteousness. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't that what we can say? Amen. So thank you, Nathan. So Christ has said, I've given you eternal victory. I've given you eternal life. Now just carry on. You know how important it really is for you and me to do that very thing. So that's all we need to do. I think the Queen of England, Ursula, told me that this week about the coronavirus. What did she say exactly? Do you remember? Ah, there you go. She reminds me of it. The Queen of England said it right. Be calm and carry on. Well, for our faith, isn't it the same? No matter what comes into your life, be calm and carry on, because the Savior will carry you to glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all the blessings it brings. Thank you for the truth it teaches. And indeed, may we be careful to follow and obey all the commandments that are there. And when we break them, Lord, and the Spirit reminds us, may we keep short accounts with you. May we confess those sins. And may we carry on in obedience. So bless the word to every listening heart. And I still say, for anyone who's listening online here, if they have never received Jesus Christ, they don't know the joy that I have, that others have had for many decades, that Jesus indeed will help us to carry on. And there's nothing we have to worry about, because nothing will come into the life of a believer that God hasn't given permission for, and that all things will turn around for good to them that love God. So, Lord, that gives us joy. But at the same time, we do want to pray for the crisis situation in our nation, and that you will enable us to be good witnesses to those around us to help them to see that Jesus is the real cure for all crises. And we ask this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Amen.